If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to go ahead and be turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you haven't already done so, put your bookmark there. We'll spend most of our time in this passage of Scripture this evening. So if you'll be turning there, you'll be ready. Two or three things before we actually begin our study. I want to thank John Tom again for the good work this morning and the encouragement that he gave to everyone, some goals before us. I hope if you weren't able to be here this morning that you will make sure to get the recording and take a listen to that, and let's be attentive to the things that the elders are setting before us as we go through the year. Secondly, I would remind you of something you mentioned at the end of services this morning, and that is that we are going to look at the possibility into the process of adding a couple of deacons as the year begins. And so don't forget that. Be giving that some consideration and make sure and let them know, go through the process as John, Tom, and the elders have set before us. So please make sure and be aware of that. And then as we've started the new year, we've got a new theme, Following Jesus. And particularly this month, even though we're not going to talk about this evening, I do want to keep it before us that this month specifically, we want to give some thought anyway to the idea of following Jesus as children. And this is perhaps the most significant motivation that we will find in regards to following the Lord. Our memory verse from John chapter 1 and verse 12, if you want to say that with me, if you don't want to say it, nobody's going to force you, but if you do, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. And then the last thing I would mention is that Haley goes back to Florida tomorrow, so if I curl up in a ball about 30 minutes into the lesson and start crying, you'll understand why. About 2 months ago, I guess it's been, maybe a little over that, if you paid much attention to the news, you're aware that there was a really heinous terrorist attack that took place in Paris, France. A lot of people were killed, and it made national headlines, and it really has maintained a place in at least European consciousness. Even in ours, to some degree, you hear people mention it from time to time. And there was a kind of a curious thing that came about immediately thereafter, and I don't know how much you follow the news, but there's always an element of people who find not only a conspiracy in everything, in this case they were right, but that all these things are predicted. Have you ever heard of somebody named Nostradamus? Nostradamus was a French apothecary, which means for Landy and Larry Jr., he was a pharmacist. And I wonder if he played a lot with the drugs that he was offering to people. He published an almanac every year, became actually very famous as a writer of almanacs. And because there is a certain predictive element in almanacs, he developed a little knack for that. Became a bit of a follower of occult things and developed quite a reputation, even to the point that he was a consultant to French royalty as one who prophesied things. Now, I mentioned Nostradamus because after the Paris attacks, there was a fairly popular theory going around that Nostradamus predicted that this would take place, just like he is supposed to have predicted World War I, and World War II, and the rise of Napoleon, and the rise of Hitler, and probably the 4 inches of rain that we had Friday night. I don't know. People are fascinated with the idea of someone being able to foretell the future. And particularly it has to do with this kind of almost eerie sense. In fact, I was watching the football game this afternoon, and there was an advertisement that came on for a website called CaliforniaPsychics.com. And, I mean, people are eat up with this mindset that says, if I could just know the future. And for most of us, we probably look at this and think, well, that's a bunch of cranks. All these people are kind of crazy. And yet, we are firm believers in the idea of prophecy. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. Actually, if you've got your bookmark there, you might flip over a chapter or two to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to remind you that Peter, as he's talking about suffering for Christ and the various and sundry things that we might face because of our faith, he He tells us that we need to be ready to give an answer, is the way the older versions read, a defense. And the idea is almost like a legal argument, an answer for our faith, that we would be able to tell people why it is that we believe what we believe. And I want you to appreciate, and this is the point of our study this evening, that one of the most profound and significant things that helps us to defend our faith is the idea that God foretold the future years ago and then made it come true. The idea of fulfilled prophecy. In fact, at the very end of Luke, one of the last things that Luke records before Jesus ascends back to heaven when he meets with his apostles is that as he ate with them, he makes this observation to them. Thus it was written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. He's talking about the prophecies that they understood. In fact, Luke tells us here that Jesus opened the scriptures up to them so that they would understand. Well, I want to make an effort to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 because Peter makes an argument here about fulfilled prophecy. And I want to make a couple of observations. I want to call this attention, this passage to your attention, so that it will be something that you will find useful. We are increasingly living in an age where we've got to defend our faith. If we're going to do so, let's do so with the elements that God has supplied, and this is one of them. And so that's one I want to give your attention to this evening. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read beginning in verse 2 through the end of the chapter. It's a fairly lengthy reading. And then here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes and kind of go through the line of reasoning. See the points that Peter's making. And then I want to make a couple of observations about where he ends this argument, which has to do with the idea of fulfilled prophecy. So 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't mean this in any way to be insulting, but I want you to grapple with this because I grapple with it. I grapple with this. I do the daily Bible reading, and I'm doing it again this year, and I grapple with this every day. How far into that reading did we get before you just kind of zoned out? Now, I'm not asking, did you quit following? I'm asking, did you quit thinking? Because what very often happens as we become familiar with Scripture, and I think for all people, because we are not necessarily given to studious attention to the Scriptures, is that we very often kind of read through things without stopping and appreciating what's really being said. And so I want to run back through it with you, and I want you to appreciate the points that Peter's making in this section. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 2, that the statement, "grace and peace be multiplied to you," is not simply a greeting, but it is the point of the next several verses. What he is saying is, because of your knowledge of God, notice that he says that, "grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." John Tom made a point several times this morning that had to do with the importance of our knowledge of God's Word. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. Peter's saying, because you have this knowledge of God and this knowledge of the Lord, grace and peace are increased. They are multiplied. And I want to come back to that thought. But this is not just a greeting. It is the point that he is making. And then he goes from that to start talking about this idea of the knowledge of God and why it is that grace and peace are multiplied. And so listen to what he says in the next couple of verses. Verse 3, God's divine power, which we know about through this knowledge, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you didn't know about the Bible, what would you know about God? If you didn't know about the Bible, what would you know about eternal life? Now, I mean, the reality is we understand these. They are fundamental. They are the milk things that John Thomas is talking about today. But we don't often stop and appreciate exactly how powerful they are. God has abundantly given us grace and mercy because He's given us knowledge, and we now know about God, and we know about eternal life, and we know about how to be godly. And he goes on in the next verse to say, by which, this same knowledge, are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, what kind of promises has God given us? Well, He promised us if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever sins forgiven. Now, I can't prove that. Can you? It is a promise that God made. He said this is what's going to happen if you fulfill these certain conditions that I've placed upon it. He's promised to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's promised that we can be partakers of the divine nature. You know what that means? I don't think that's just talking about we can have the character of God. I think that's talking about at some point in time, we are going to be of the very essence that God is. That we're going to dwell in light as God dwells in light. We're going to see Him like He is, John tells us, because we will be like Him. I mean, what a promise. I can't prove it, but it's something that God promises. He promises eternal life. He promises resurrection. He promises adoption as a child of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Chris read first from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, by which He made us, by adoption, made His children. How do you know God has adopted you? That's the whole month that we're focused on. Well, we know because that's what He's promised us. And those are great promises. They're exceeding promises. They are things that go beyond anything we can appreciate in this world. How do we know about those things? Because of the knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. And it is that knowledge that gives us these wonderful promises that helps our grace and peace to be multiplied. Now, that's where Peter starts. When you get to verse 5, he's going to make some real practical applications that grow out of it. Notice that he says, for this very reason. And so what he tells us to do is, because God has given us promises, and because God has made us partakers of the divine nature, and because God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, what he says essentially is, you need to add the character of God to your character, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. And then he says you need to be very diligent in that. You need to work hard. He says this twice in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then he says it again in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for an entrance into the eternal, everlasting kingdom is abundantly supplied to us. Then he gets to verse 12, and we're getting to the point that I really want to focus on. When he gets to verse 12, he's obviously writing to people who already know all this, just like the vast majority of folks in this audience. We already know everything that we've talked about thus far. This is not new to us. And yet, what Peter says is, look, I'm getting to the end of my life. He makes that observation in verse 13 and again in verse 14, knowing shortly I must put off my tent. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure that I am not negligent to remind you of these things and to remind you again of these things. Notice that he says this in verse 13. As long as I'm in this tent, I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you. And again in verse 15, I will be careful to ensure you have a reminder of these things. He's telling us why he's writing this. So that after he's gone, they can go back and they can read and be reminded of the things that Peter saw and did. And that leads us to our immediate context, where he says, beginning in verse 12 or verse 16, I'm telling you about things I saw. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, that's a powerful thing. To be able to stand up in front of someone and say, this happened, I was there, I saw it. Those of us that are studying Luke right now, we've made the point several times that Luke, obviously, by his own admission, tries to go back and verify facts that had been believed by Christians. What happens is Luke is going to the source. He's going to the eyewitnesses, to the people who saw it happen. And that's a very powerful thing for us. But what happens when those eyewitnesses are all gone? And that's what Peter's mindset. That's his line of reasoning. This is what God's supplying for us. There's going to come a time when those eyewitnesses are gone. And so what Peter's doing is writing this down. Paul does the same thing. And he says as much in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to notice that Peter goes one step beyond this. Now, in verse 17, he's talking about the transfiguration. When we're up on the mountain and the light shined around Jesus and he appeared in glory with Moses and Elijah and his appearance was changed and everything is white. And Peter, James, and John say, we want to build you three tabernacles. And that's when God intercedes and says, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And that obviously made an impact upon Peter because of all the things that he saw. This is the thing that he mentions as being an eyewitness. We saw Him in His spiritual state. We saw Him in His divine state. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. But I must tell you, that doesn't translate. I can't envision what that must have looked like. I don't doubt it for a moment. I don't doubt that Peter saw it. And Peter could spend all day trying to describe it to me. But it doesn't resonate. I want you to listen to what he goes on to say. We heard His voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, this is the phrase I really want to focus our attention on. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and the version makes a difference in the first part of this verse. Most of the modern versions, the New King James, the New Revised Standard, the New International Version, the New American Standard, 95 Version following, they translate this phrase about like this. And so we had the prophetic word confirmed. And what Peter's saying is, we saw the Messiah girded in glory and God speaking to Him, and we were eyewitnesses of the things that He did. And I believe that what he's saying, if this is the correct translation, is all these things that the Old Testament told us that the Messiah was going to do and be, we saw it all. We saw the things we heard the things that He taught. We saw the things that He did. We saw Him raise the dead and give sight to the blind. We saw the Gentiles come to Him. We saw the way He did all these things. We were witnesses. And as a result of that, we are a part of the fact that all these prophecies are confirmed. But the older versions, with the exception of the English Standard, which is probably the most popular new version, reads this phrase this way. Also, we have the more sure prophetic word. And I'm inclined, I don't know why, because I think it fits the argument better, I'm inclined to think that Peter's adding something more. What he's saying is, we were eyewitnesses and we're telling you what we saw, but I'm going to tell you something else we have. As long as I'm reminding you of these promises and I'm reminding you of God's Word and I'm helping you to appreciate your grace and mercy, I want to remind you that we have something more certain than eyewitness testimony. And I believe that's the point he's making. And it is fulfilled prophecy. And so he goes on to begin and address this. In fact, he makes three little points about this in verse 19. You would do well to heed prophetic word, the fulfilled prophecy, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, number two, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, we have all these prophecies and you can't just take them and do what you want to with them. God didn't intend it that way. It was never designed to take these prophecies and just apply them to anything and everything, which, by the way, is what people do with Nostradamus' almanacs. And then, the most powerful statement in verse 21, for. And that means because. Why is no Scripture of any private interpretation? Because, he says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And his argument is this. You can't just take the prophecies in the Bible and do whatever you want to with them because they're not of human origin. God put them there, and God put them there with a purpose. God had a meaning behind those prophecies, and we don't have the right to go do what we want to with them. Now, I would make this application very quickly. We have to be careful the way we use the Bible. We have to be careful the way we study. We have to be careful as we try to figure out what revelation means, or as we try to figure out what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24. And it's a popular thing to build huge constructions. Churches have been divided because people took prophecy that had a specific application in the mind of God and then ran off all ever which way with their applications because that's what they thought that it meant. And what Peter says is you can't do that with prophecy. Which tells us we better be very careful. Now, I've said all that to make a couple of practical applications for us. This is Peter's argument. God gave us evidence, eyewitness testimony, but more than that, fulfilled prophecy. And here are the points. Number one, go back to verse 2. When we study God's Word and we look at these prophecies that He's fulfilled, things that He said hundreds of years in advance, and see them clearly fulfilled, and God pointing out that they are fulfilled, this is part of why our grace and peace needs to be multiplied. Now, this is probably not something we think about a whole lot. and I'm first one in that line. I can't tell you in the last week that I've been driving down the road thinking about how my grace has been multiplied. It's just not something we think about much. But this is Peter's point. And the point is we need to understand not just that God has done wonderful things for us in general, or even that God has done wonderful things for us specifically. If I ask you, what is it that God's done for you that you appreciate? Well, my suspicion is we would say, well, Jesus died for me. And Jesus rose for me. And God revealed Himself for me. And God forgave my sins. And God promises eternal life. And we look at all these things that God has done, and we are very conscious of them. But Peter's point is, the grace of God, the favor that God has poured out upon us, as you consider these things, ought to increase more and more and more. You want to know why you have prophecies fulfilled in Scripture? Why it is in Genesis chapter 12 that God told Abraham he was going to do some things that he didn't do for 400 years, or 500 years, or 600 years, or 1500 years. You want to know why? Why it is that in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel he tells us about these kingdoms, or he tells us about the city of Nineveh falling, or he tells us about the city of Tyre falling, or he tells us that Cyrus is going to be his shepherd 200 years before he lives. You want to know why God did all that? He didn't do that for God. He didn't do it because Jesus needed to know it. He did it so folks like you and I, as long as the world stands, can open up our Bible and read that and go, wow. There's no way that that can be understood any other way than that God's behind it. And God's done that so that I'll believe in Him. God is proving Himself to us, the Creator of the universe, the one who speaks things into existence, and by that same word will speak it out of existence. He thinks that much of us that He has gone to great lengths to prove the veracity of His Word. That's impressive to me. That magnifies the grace that I understand that God has offered and the peace that I should have with Him, that I would seek Him out because of what He has done. The second application grows out of that. Go back to verse 4. By which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I made the observation just a moment ago. All these things that God promises us, we can't prove. Now, I think there are ways that we can have great confidence in them. You go to Matthew chapter 9, you look at all those miracles and their connection to things that we believe. I think that's very impressive and very faith-building. But the reality is, I can't prove that I'm going to live forever in heaven. I can't prove that I'm going to be raised from that. I can't prove that my sins have been forgiven. But I tell you what I can prove. That hundreds and hundreds of years before things happened, God said they were going to happen. And then they did happen. And He said, look what just happened. Do you remember that prophecy back in Zechariah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or whoever it is that God's quoting from? Do you remember that I said this was going to happen and now it has happened? I'm going to tell you something, folks. When God promises us things, we can trust what God has to say. And people out here in the world who think we live a pie-in-the-sky existence, that we believe in stuff we can't prove. Well, yeah, I believe in stuff I can't prove. But I can prove stuff that makes that stuff believable. And that's powerful. And that leads me to the last application. And that is this evidence that we have for our trust in God. God has supplied evidence that is beyond question. I want you to keep your bookmark in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to flip back to the book of Isaiah with me. I want you to start off in Isaiah chapter 41. And I would offer this especially to our young people. Our young people who are in school, our young people who are in higher education. We live in a culture of doubt. We live in a culture where Christians' credibility is called into question, where our education is called into question, that we're kind of considered as a bunch of ignorant people who are superstitious people, and we're not smart enough to figure out that science has explained the world around us. Well, I'm going to tell you why I believe what I believe. Because God has provided powerful evidence. And there is a circumstance in the book of Isaiah that's not unlike the world in which we live today. If you looked up the history here, Isaiah's living in a period of time where the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, has almost been completely given over to Baal worship. And if you go back and you trace the corresponding passages in Kings and Chronicles, then you'll see that the kings of Israel were horrible people. There were false prophets everywhere. There was idolatry everywhere. Baal worship was taking over. And it was a critical time for God's people. And beginning in this little section of Isaiah, God has a lot to say about Himself as opposed to idols. Because that's where His people were. They were teetering back and forth. And I want you to notice the two things that God offers as reasons that He should be believed instead of idols. And the two things are consistently His power and His ability to fulfill prophecy. So read some verses with me. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 following. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Flip over to chapter 43, please, beginning of verse 8. 43, beginning of verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? And then his point is, who can go back and point to prophecies that he made and show that they are taking place now? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God. Before me there was no God formed, nor thou shall there be after me. I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Go over to chapter 44, please. Chapter 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who can proclaim, and the idea is, predict, as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Skip down in the same chapter to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. There's the fulfilled prophecy. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation has been laid. And then finally in chapter 45, beginning in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things concerning things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I've made the earth. I've created man on it. My hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And finally, down in verses 20 and 21, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. I'm going to tell you, we live in a day and age where when people are fascinated, it seems to me, when they want to talk about spiritual things with the idea of God speaking through this person or God communicating with that person. You hear it all the time. You want to know what God does when He wants to prove that He's speaking to people? He tells them what's going to take place. And when it comes to happen, He points at it and says, now you show me anybody else that can do that. It is a powerful witness that we have, folks. The New Testament writers, we're about to study, we're studying through Luke. We're going to be studying the life of Jesus a good bit through the year, talking about Jesus and the things that He said as followers of Jesus. Do you appreciate that the Gospel writers 32 times offer specific fulfilled prophecies that Jesus addresses? Jesus Himself is very conscious of the ongoing fulfillment of prophecies. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We notice this, we read it, but I want you to appreciate what's happening here. In Matthew 26, verses 54 and 55, when Jesus is with his apostles in the garden and he's about to be arrested, and he tells Peter to put up his sword, beginning in verse 52, he asks them, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen thus? Do you hear what Jesus is doing? He's saying, look, guys, put your sword up. These guys have to take. If this doesn't happen, the scriptures aren't being fulfilled. As he's living his life, he is conscious of the fact that God said things would happen, and he has to let them happen. Go on in the same context. If you look in verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And Jesus says that several times. He says it when he's on the cross. He says it when he starts his ministry in Luke chapter 4, reads from Isaiah chapter 62, and says, this day the scriptures are fulfilled in your presence. As he went about his life, our Lord was conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling the things that God said would happen. Over 300 prophecies of the Messiah have been counted and attributed in the New Testament. Now you find somebody that can refute that argument. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, let me show you some passages. Here's what God says over here. He said it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predates the New Testament. Even if you doubt the dates, the Septuagint was written about 300, 280 B.C., 300 years before Christ. Now, put that in perspective, folks. Back before the Mayflower hit the United States, specific things that were said are now being fulfilled. Take just one. Let me finish with this. Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham out of his country, tells him that he wants him to go to a land that he's going to show him. And he gives him three basic promises. Actually, there are a number of other minor things, but there are three basic promises. We're familiar with these. That he's going to take, Abraham's going to make of him a great nation. Abraham is 75 years old when he makes this promise. He can't have children. His wife can't. Well, Abraham can have children. Sarah can't have children. But God tells him, yeah, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And it's 25 years later before he has Isaac. He's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. And then things like that just didn't happen. But they did. And he tells him, not only am I going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you all this land. But he also tells him it's going to be 400 years. Not 300, not 500, not 200, not 600, 400 years. And then the final one is, through this seed, this child that you don't have yet, that you're not going to have for 25 years, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham lived 175 years on the earth. He lived 100 years after the promise. His son Isaac lived 180 years on the earth, was given the same promise. His son Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, was 147 when he died, and he also had those same promises repeated. Now, if you take the overlap, how old they were when these children were born, and et cetera, and you add the statement made in Exodus chapter 12 that the children of Israel came out of Egypt to the day 430 years after they went into Egypt. It was 575 years approximately between the time that God gave Abraham those promises and the very first one was fulfilled. You let that soak in. 600 years. And God's doing exactly what He said He would. The land promise, roughly in the same time frame, maybe 30-40 years later. The seed promise, as we are told in Galatians chapter 3, refers to Jesus. 1,500 years. And that's just one promise, folks. One prophecy. I don't know what builds your faith up. I know the Scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And sometimes we kind of look at that as if it's almost a mechanical process. I read my Bible and my faith's going to grow. Well, no, here's what happens. You read your Bible. And you run across some promise that God made to David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, and said, look, your descendant's going to ascend to the throne. He's going to reign forever. And 1,000 years later, here Jesus comes along and fulfills those promises. Or a promise made to Micah about John the Baptist. Or a promise to Isaiah about Cyrus, the one we just read, 200 years before Cyrus ever was born. And you read the Word of God, and as you read the Word of God, and you come to understand what's happening and what God is doing, then suddenly we realize that we have something far greater than people who saw Jesus alive after He was dead. Not that that's not great. Peter himself says, we have a more sure word, a fulfilled prophecy. And we would do well, he says, to pay attention to it because it's like a light shining in the dark. So I want to encourage you to kind of put this in your arsenal. If we're going to defend our faith, if we're going to try to bring people to the Lord, if we're going to try to help people understand why it is that 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, that we're following Jesus, then part of the reason is because of things that can be proven, that cannot be disproven. That God made promises and said things would happen, and He brought them to pass. And those aren't matters of man's interpretation, because they didn't come from man. They came from God. And I am very thankful, because it helps us to enjoy His grace and His peace much more abundant. So, I hope those things will help you. It's an interesting study to me, and I think it's very powerful. And I think in this day and age, for those of us that are trying to follow Jesus, we need all the ammunition we can get. So, put that in your guns, and let's go out. Thanks for your attention tonight. If you're subject to an invitation, if our study tonight is giving you some conviction about who Jesus had to be and who God is, and you need to render obedience to Him in any way we could help you, we invite your response while we stand.